If you have the opportunity ever to walk the streets of Oxford, England, you'll make your way down those ancient streets with those ancient buildings, and there are 39 colleges there, and there are 7 halls. And education is going on all around you, and it's 11th century and 12th century and 13th century and 16th century, and all of that's going on. And then as you make your way down those little narrow streets with all those colleges going on, you will find yourself suddenly in a small square in the center of Oxford with a little plaque, and you'll walk up to it and you'll look at it, and you'll recognize you are in Martyrs Square. Then in 1555, something went on here that would change English history. You understand that when the Reformation took place in the early 1500s, it took place in Germany with Luther and Switzerland with Calvin. But in England, it took place in a really strange and bizarre way. A king by the name of Henry VIII really was the one to drive it. Not because he was rightly motivated, but he was improperly motivated. And he drove a Reformation that was really not a great Reformation, but it was the Protestant Reformation of England. And you understand that it came out with the Church of England. He died, and he left 3 heirs. And you know their names, Edward and Mary and Elizabeth. And Edward was the Protestant, and Mary was the Catholic, and Mary was the Catholic, and Elizabeth never really got the reign, not that Elizabeth. And as long as Edward was in control, things went well. But when Mary came into power in the middle of the 15th century, she was determined to drive out Protestantism and to destroy everything in its path. And so the course of her reign, she not only lost all of the English possessions in the land of Europe, she not only lost all the affection of the English people, she not only lost all of her family, she just kept killing men who had stood for God and for Jesus Christ. And 3 most famous are those 3 in Martyrs Square in Oxford. 2 of them died in one day, in October of 1555, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. Later on, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, would be killed there as well, just a few months later. As you stand there looking at that, and you see the drawing of the wood that is stacked around those men and the flames that would go up and destroy them, your mind goes back to the day when they had changed from those who had opposed Christ to those who had followed Christ. Do you remember the story of Hugh Latimer? Hugh Latimer was one who was strongly pro-Catholic and strongly anti-Protestant. And one day he was taking confession, and a man came in by the name of Bidley. His last name was Bidley. And he thought, finally, Bidley, the Protestant, has become a Catholic again. And Bidley got on his knees before Hugh Latimer, the Catholic, and gave his confession. And history says this: when it was done, Mr. Bidley stood up and was ready to leave. But Hugh Latimer remained seated and was weeping. I could read you the words of Mr. Bidley's confession of his sin and of his dependence on Christ and salvation. He was a very effective witness in that confession stall. And Hugh Latimer stood there, or sat there, weeping, because a man had found forgiveness of sins and it wasn't him. Mr. Bidley turned to Mr. Latimer and said, "Though your sins be like scarlet, they could be as white as snow." And he walked out. Hugh Latimer was never the same. He was a whole new man that day. He moved from opposing the Reformation to being the spokesman for it. And one day he found himself with flames wrapped around him, and he died with Nicholas Ridley. They had wrapped gunpowder around their necks, and their last words was this: "There will be a flame that goes out here that all England will know." And it did. When that gunpowder went off, the whole world knew about it. If you study church history at all, you recognize that to follow Jesus, oh, it's great, isn't it? I mean, somebody who's the Lord and Jesus and Christ and has done so much for us. We all want to follow Jesus, right? And then you want to serve Him. Maybe we can review a little bit on the charts here what we had studied a couple weeks ago. We understand that there are the crowds, and they have to see Jesus, and then they become the connecting in Matthew 8 and 9 and 10. Help us to see this going there. The connecting have to surrender. That's what Christ did in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. And then they become the committed. And the committed, they need to spend time with Jesus. And those who spend time with Jesus are the commissioned. And the commissioned can be sent out. And we see that flow there. We want to be the crowds first. We need to see Jesus. And then we become the connecting, the curious, if you would. And we need to surrender to what He has done on the cross and what He is doing in our lives. And then we become the committed. But then we need to spend time and we want to be the commissioned. And, oh, who doesn't want to follow Jesus? So you want to follow Jesus? Make sure you go all the way around. Then you want to serve. And 2 weeks ago, we studied the next chart, which shows this. So you want to serve from Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15. Who is sent? Where do they go? Say, do? All those kinds of things. What do you bring? How will you be received? We studied all of that. But now we're in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. And what should you expect? And he says, oh, by the way, as you do it, you realize he just throws in front of you images that you and I can constantly and clearly grasp. And as we do that, he helps us understand something of what we are. If you're going to be a follower who's serving as a commissioned servant of Jesus Christ, you've got to figure out who you are. You got to know what you're going to face. And then you have to understand what you cannot do. And if you study this passage, it just breaks down so easily that way into those three sections. You know who you are? Verse 16. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Do you understand that today, if you're a commissioned servant of Jesus Christ, you're following Jesus Christ, you're walking out into the world, you ought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to remember this, you're sheep. In the midst of wolves, as J.C. Ryle, as I said earlier, said, we have extravagant expectations. We think once we hear the gospel and embrace the gospel, we're going to walk out with the gospel and everybody's going to think we are great. Everybody's going to buy into it. Everybody's going to love it. Everybody's going to think we're wonderful. Everybody's going to do what we did when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. He says, oh, I got to break the news to you. You're sheep. You're defenseless. You're mild-mannered. You're not powerful. You're not king of the beasts. You're a little sheep. In another place, Christ would say, you're lambs. And he uses the word lambs. And you think of this little lamb. And guess what? You are a sheep in the midst of wolves. You're a lamb in the midst of wolves, Luke says. And Christ said it in the Gospel of Luke. This defenseless, innocent little animal is in the midst of, and you see the picture immediately, one little lamb standing there, all these wolves standing around you. And when you go out to serve the Lord, he says, oh, by the way, you got to remember this. You're a little lamb, and you will feel surrounded by wolves, vicious, attacking, destructive. We are sheep, and we will face danger. Now, if you think about that, I don't know what would happen to you, but I'd say, let's avoid that one, right? Or you might say on the other side, bring it on. I'm ready for it. I'm going to die for Christ. I want to be in the middle of Oxford Square and die with the flames around me. By the way, Hugh Latimer died quickly. Nicholas Ridley, it took a long time for those flames to finally get to him. And all the skin off, all of the lower body was gone. He was crying out in excruciating pain. And people thought he was saying, put on more wood, so they did. And finally, after almost an hour, he died. We think we'll just be sheep in the midst of wolves, bring it on. He says, no, we have to be careful about that. We have to be balanced in that. We can't avoid it and run away from it, and we can't say, bring it on, I'm going to die as a martyr. Here's what he says. Therefore, verse 16, you be wise as serpents, and you be harmless like doves. And he brings on two characteristics that each by themselves would be something, but together, how can that be? Avoid the two extremes. Be wise as a serpent. Serpent, of course, as you know, in the ancient thinking, even in Genesis chapter 3, was the most subtle of all the creatures. He was the most crafty. He was the most clever. He was the wisest. Clever would be the word we'd often use. And he says, now you're going to walk out. You're sheep in the midst of wolves. You be clever. Just like a serpent. You know they're out to get you. So don't bring it on. You be real clever about that. When you bring the message and you bring what you're doing for Jesus Christ to them, you be really clever about that. You bring it to them, but you do it in a clever, wise way. You be as wise as a serpent. But at the same time, be as harmless as a dove. The word harmless literally means to be pure. There is no mixture of impurities at all in it. Be innocent. Be like the little kid who doesn't know right or wrong. He's just innocent. He's wonderfully innocent. It's a word that's used in Romans. He says, in regards to good, you be wise, but in regards to evil, you be the simpleton. You be the innocent. Same word there. You be the purest. You be that innocent little lamb, or dove in this case. You and I are sheep. and we face dangers. Therefore, we're to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and don't avoid it, but don't say, bring it on. Do what you have to do in the best way possible, knowing that they are out there to destroy you. Now, verse 17 says, but beware of men. He kind of fleshes out for these men. And I think this is talking specifically to the 12 apostles and disciples, because the book of Acts will record that, and it's not all for you and me, although the principle obviously would be the same. But some of these things are specifically for them. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. That happened in Acts 5, Acts 22, Acts 26. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and so on. On the one side, it's the religious establishment is going to try to get you. On the next side, the government's going to try to get you. Even as you drop down through that, ultimately the family's going to try to get you. Verse 21 would say that. Brother would deliver up brother to death. He says, you're going to face all kinds of danger. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Be out there. Don't avoid persecution. Don't bring on persecution. Be smart about what you're doing, but be innocent when it comes to your presentation and your life before the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says this. Do not worry. In each of these three sections, it will say, do not. And the first one is, do not worry. The second one is, do not fear. The third one is, do not think. This one is, do not worry. And you can pick that up in verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. I understand this applies specifically to the 12 apostles and not necessarily to us. But there is a sense in which the principle jumps across for all of us. You're going to be out there, a sheep in the midst of wolves. You're trying to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves. You're trying to do all the right things. And you can't worry about how you're going to speak. You can't worry about what you're going to say. And if you read into the book of Acts, especially for the 12 apostles, you recognize that they lived that out so well. They were brought before councils. They were brought before the government officials. Brother turned against brother. On and on it went. And as they were brought there, some of the greatest sermons ever spoken were spoken by men like Peter in Acts chapter 3. Where the Holy Spirit allowed him to say things that were phenomenal. That sermon, who could possibly have written it without the Spirit of God directing them? He said, you don't have to worry about how you're going to speak or what you're going to say. You're understanding that even in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says these are ignorant and unlearned men. When Peter was all done with his message, the rabbis sat there and went, wow, what was that all about? These are ignorant, unlearned men. They didn't go to the right schools. They weren't trained well. And they just blew us away with what they said. They spoke so well, the how, and they spoke so good, the content, the what, that the learned rabbis had to say, how could this be? As you read down through that, you understand, he says, when you're a sheep in the midst of wolves, you're going to face danger. You can't worry. You can't worry. They're going to eat you alive if they have the chance. Occasionally, you talk with unsaved people, and they're much smarter than us, aren't they? And you're going to say whatever you say about Jesus and the cross and God and all that. And, of course, they have far greater arguments than us in regards to why Jesus wasn't Jesus and God wasn't God and all those kinds of things. They're really, really smart people. And they will eat you alive. They will blow you away. And you will cower back and say, what am I going to say to these people? They're smarter than me. And Christ would say to his disciples, that's what you got to expect, but don't worry about it. Don't worry about how you're going to say it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. You get out there and communicate it. Even when brother delivers up brother, and family member delivers up family member, you get out there and communicate it. And you know, sometimes the most effective witness for Lord Jesus Christ is not by brilliant people who can really argue things and logic things and put it all together in nice packages and get up in front of places and rationally present it all. Sometimes it's a little kid. When we used to go calling a lot, my wife and I are First Church, Mission Church, not many people. Every Tuesday night, every Thursday night, we went calling on people. We always brought our kids with us. You know why? First of all, people like kids. When you go calling on people, make sure you bring your kids with you. It breaks down all the barriers. But often, it's because in all of my logic and all my ability, I couldn't do what my little boy could do. See, my little boy, in all of his innocence, was wise as a serpent, but he was harmless like a dove. And he could say, but we love Jesus. There's pretty simple truth in that. But Jesus died on the cross. And what do you say to a little kid who believes that with all of his heart? And you have a hard heart. And little kids break down hard hearts, often better than intelligent people. You're a sheep. You're in the midst of wolves. Be wise like serpents. Be clever in how you approach it. But be innocent and harmless like the little kid who just says what he has to say. He doesn't have to think about how he's going to present it all with his great argumentation, with the great logic and the great flow and all the 4 points. He just gets it out there. Do you know today? You're a sheep. You're a little lamb. It's easy here in church, right? Got all of us lambs. Tomorrow you'll go out and you're going to be a lamb. Surrounded by wolves. But do not worry. Well, let's move on. In verse 24, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And you see, immediately something comes up. It's master-disciple, master-servant, and teacher-disciple, master of the house, member of the household. So you have like three pictures jumping right out in front of you. And what do all three have in common? Guess what? You are not the master. You're the servant. You're not the teacher. You're the disciple. You're not the master of the household. You're the member of the household. Guess what? You're not number one. You're secondary. In this whole thing called the program of God and the making of disciples, you are not number one, and neither am I. We are secondary. And we have a master, we have a teacher, and we have a master of the household. His name is Jesus Christ, and you are not that, and neither am I. We are secondary. So as a secondary person, what's going to happen? You understand exactly what's going to happen. It's always nice to be number one because you can dictate the terms of what's going to happen. If you're number one, you can direct and guide what happens. But when you're number two, I often look at ambassadors and think of ambassadors for the United States of America. They're number two. You know, they're servants. They're disciples. They're number two. They're supposed to do what the master, the president, tells them to do. And they have to live within the confines. And if he says, this is how we're going to approach this, and this is what you're going to say to them, that's how you're going to approach it, that's how you say to them. And often what is said and how the thing is approached will cause conflict or cause whatever it might be. But that secondary person has to live with that. And he has to live in that realm. And he has to accept whatever abuse or a punishment or conflict or distress that comes from the position that his master has taken. You can think of our current president and all the staff under him. He made decisions. All of his staff has to live with that decision and has to take whatever abuse comes with that. The Secretary of State and whoever cannot speak for themselves. They have to speak for the President, and if they take whatever it takes. When you're number one, you can adjust the message so there isn't so much conflict. You can adjust what's going on so people don't hate you so much. But when you're number two, you cannot. And that's why he says in verse 24, this truth, a disciple is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. You just be like me. You don't have the opportunity to dictate how you're going to approach it, what you're going to say, and all that kind of stuff. You're my servant, Christ speaking. We are sheep, and we faced danger. But we can't worry. Can't worry about that. You just be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's all you got to worry about. And now we are secondary. We got to go with whatever it is Christ is doing and say whatever he has told us to say and be whatever he has told us to be and take whatever gruff goes with that. And here's what he says will happen. Verse 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear. You know what's going to happen? Because you're secondary, you're going to take all the abuse that Christ took. And you know what they called him? Beelzebub. Now you understand there's a play on words there. Baal means Lord. Zebub and Zebul are two words. One means flies. One means dung. And originally, Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, according to 1 Kings, or 2 Kings chapter 12, was the God of the Ekronites. He was the Lord of the flies. But in time, Israel saw all the gods outside of their God, the true God, as being part of the gods of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. And therefore, they kind of changed one little letter. By doing it, they said, he's not the Lord of the flies. He's the Lord of the dung. And when Jesus Christ came along, they called him Master of the Dung. That is as low and derogatory as you can get. And do you think it'll be any different for you? Do you think people will look on you with respect when they saw our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Master as the Lord of the dung pile? Do you think somehow that by following Jesus and serving Jesus, you will not face danger? You will not face derision? You will not face people who are derogatory about you and what you stand for? You are secondary. You can't control what goes on, how you live, what you say. You have to do what the Master says. And you will eat and live as He ate and lived, and you will accept what He got. You say, I don't like that. I don't like it when people think I'm the Lord of the dung pile. I don't like it when people look down on me and think of me as second rate. He says, you can't fear that. In fact, as you read verse 26, 28, and 31, you cannot fear. Verse 26, you cannot fear them. Here's what he says. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. There is nothing hidden that will not be known. He says, you know, it's all going to get out. What I told you in darkness, I want you to stand on the rooftop and proclaim. All right? And Christ, as he was teaching these 12 now, will go into the darkness stage, and we'll pick that up in the next couple of weeks, where he's going to talk to the 12 in private rooms and teach them all these things. He says, there's a day when you're going to stand on rooftops and you're going to proclaim to people the truth. You cannot fear them. You cannot be afraid when it's time to say what I tell you to say. You cannot be afraid. They're going to hold you in derision. They're going to look at you like the Lord of the dung pile. And you just stand up and say it anyway. And you can't fear, verse 28, if they threaten to kill you. Because you've got to make a choice. Do you fear the one who has authority over the soul and body, and whether or not it goes to heaven or to hell? Are you going to fear him? Or are you going to fear men who do have the power to kill you? They might kill you, but they can't control your eternal destiny. You've got to make a choice on that one. Are you going to fear God? Or are you going to fear men? You are secondary. You cannot fear what men will do to you. You can't fear that. Besides, he says in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, a farthing there, and not one of them falls to the ground. By the way, a farthing was 1/16 of a denarius, which is a denarius was a day's wage. So 1/16 of a day's wage, you could get two sparrows. Luke says you can get five for the price of four. So they throw one in for free. You know, a sparrow's like nothing. You know, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than any of those sparrows. We are sheep. We face danger. We can't worry. We're secondary. We face derision. We can't be afraid. We have a God who can take care of us, who watches over us, and even if they kill us, he can get us to heaven. So why would you fear anybody else? I think it was Colonel Gardiner in his commentary said it this way, because I fear God, I need fear no other men. Isn't that true? As you study Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, you remember how fearless they became at the end. Knowing they'd already been in the Tower in London, facing death, finally they were taken to Oxford, 30, 40 miles away, to face this. And right to the end, there they stood and proclaimed truth, even though Mary, the Queen of England, was bent on destroying them. We're sheep. We're secondary. You're just an ambassador. You're not number one. So what do we do? Here's what he says in verse 20 or 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You understand that we are set apart. He will go on to say that in verse 35. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. God says you are sheep and secondary, but you are set apart for me. You are distinct. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb. When everybody sits down and tells stories, you can't tell their stories. You probably can't even listen to their stories some days. And everybody has a joke. You can't join in the joke and you can't laugh with the joke. In fact, you probably have to walk out because you can't listen to the joke. And they get out their magazines. You can't watch them. You can't do that. You consistently stand out like a sore thumb. You are set apart. And when you find yourself in that condition, you know what you're going to try to do? You're going to try to, if you're not careful, you're going to try to fit in. Peter tried that once, remember? Aren't you the Galilean who followed Jesus? Remember at the fire there while Christ was being interrogated? And Peter says, oh, no, I'm not him. I never followed Jesus, you know. He denied Jesus. And when you standing apart seems to bring derision, we become a people who say, you know what? I'm just one of you guys, you know? I'm not a follower of Jesus. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. You are set apart. You will be different. And therefore, you will be divided from people. And when they go out for parties, they don't encourage you to come along. In fact, they probably don't tell you they're going. In fact, they don't want you to go. In fact, it might not just be the people at work or the people in the neighborhood. It might be your family members. And as you read down this, here's what he says. Do not think. You cannot think that Christ came to bring peace. You can't think that way. That when I become a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ and a commissioned servant of Jesus Christ, you know, it's going to be great. All the guys at work are going to love me. All of my family members are going to think this is wonderful. Everybody's going to think I did the right thing. You can't think that. He said, I did not come to bring peace. Here's what I came to do. I came to bring a sword. You know what a sword does? You know that. It divides. Instantly, you are divided from the rest of the crowd. Instantly, you are divided even from your family members if they have not bought into Jesus Christ and believed on Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what he says. I have set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Government's going to be against you. Organized religion's going to be against you. Family's going to be against you. You face division. So what do? Well, don't think that. Christ came to bring peace. You can't think that way. Every morning you wake up, you have to think differently. Here's how you have to think. Verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's how you have to think. Today I wake up, all around me I'm divided, I'm set apart from those people, I'm different than them because of what Christ did to me and what he has changed me into. I'm a new creation, I'm not like them anymore. They're not going to feel comfortable with that. They're going to hold me in derision. They're going to try to destroy me. I can't worry about that. I can't fear that. And I can't think that way. I got to today take up my cross and follow him. And you understand that a cross is not something that just happens in your life. You know, I got sick yesterday. What a cross I had to bear. It's not that at all. A cross is something that you voluntarily choose, knowing it will be of great pain and ultimately cost you your life. And it's not even for yourself. It's for the good of others. That's what Christ's cross was like. I have to every morning think this. I'm going to voluntarily choose to do something that's going to cost me my life for the good of other people. That's how I have to think. In fact, here's how I have to think. Verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know how I find life? By losing my life. By the way, you could make a list of all the paradoxes of Christianity. To gain, you have to lose. To live, you have to die. To find freedom, you have to totally surrender. And the list goes on. You've probably seen that list. You've run through that. You want to find your life? You have to lose your life. And when you make this choice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and totally surrender to Him, with all the danger and derision and division that that brings, you might conclude, this is not worth it. They don't like me anymore. And they're out to get me. They want to eat me alive. And they won't spend time with me anymore. They don't like to go to parties with me anymore. They don't like to spend time in my house anymore. I don't understand it. At least I want you to know this. You have just found life. You haven't lost it. In fact, here's the truth. Verse 40 through 42. He who receives you, receives me. Who receives me, receives him who sent me. See the sequence? There's one who sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sends us. There will be some, remember back in chapter 10, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, some are going to receive you, some are going to reject you. As you live this life, guess what? There's all kinds of danger and derision and division, and people separate from you and people don't like you and try to eat you alive and on and on it goes. But you know what? There's going to be some who receive you, that is to say, receive who you are and what you brought to them. And when they do that, you know what they've really done? They've received the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've received the God who sent Jesus Christ. And you know what? You are very significant. And what you are doing and the price you are paying is transforming this world into people who follow Jesus Christ and follow God. And you might think it's not worth it, but you have to remember it is worth it. He who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In fact, verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. You know what happens? These people start to listen to the message that you bring, some of them. Therefore, they're listening to the message that Christ brought. Therefore, they're listening to the message that God brought. And they, those people who receive this and accept this message, they will have their reward. You are transforming lives. You are bringing to people what they desperately need. And you will leave behind you some who have found a reward and who have found righteousness because they have found God and His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, oh, by the way, you want to follow me? You want to serve me? Oh, by the way, I got to tell you what it's going to be like. You are sheep. You face danger. You can't worry. Just get out there and communicate truth. You're not very good at it. Don't worry about that. You're secondary. You can't control it. Whatever they did to the master, they're going to do to you. I mean, you can't change that. You will face derision. You can't fear it. What's the worst they could do? Kill you? And you are set apart. You will face division. Everybody's going to scatter from you, don't want to be your friends anymore. But you can't think that that's a problem. They may walk away from you, but your Heavenly Father will never deny you. He'll never deny you. And what you are doing will bring to you true, meaningful life. And besides that, it brings to other people what they so desperately need to find reward and righteousness and eternal life. You get to serve the King. I've watched politics, and so have you. I've watched ambassadors. I've watched secretaries of state. Many times I watch the Secretary of State speak, and I go, I know she has to say what she's told to say. I wonder what she'd say if she could change that. And she will take the heat of the press and the heat of the public Because she is saying what she's told to say because her master has told her what to say. And she does it with a smile on her face and with confidence in her heart, and I greatly commend her for that. And that's who we need to be. We're ambassadors for Christ. We don't get to control what we say. We don't get to control what happens. We take the stand that was given to us and we die on that mountain. And every morning I have to wake up and you have to wake up and say, I will voluntarily choose to do today what may cost me my life for the good of the program of God and for the good of others. God, help us to do that. Father, today we are thankful for this passage. Christ did not protect us from what really is going to happen. We have found it to be true, Father. On one side, danger, derision, division. On the other side, there are those who receive and therefore find reward and find righteousness. They find the righteousness of Christ. They find eternal life. And Father, it's been worth it all to see those that are numbered with Jesus Christ, some of whom we had influence in. Makes it all worth it. Help us to accept this and live it and realize we're just soldiers of the cross. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.